Let's pick up where we left off in the second book of Timothy, chapter 2, is where we left off. Just in way of brief background, don't forget that this second book of Timothy, the second epistle of Timothy, is actually Paul's last epistle, his last letter. And he wrote this letter apparently a few days, a few weeks, not more than a few months before his execution. Now, we don't know exactly how Paul died, but tradition has it that he was beheaded. And he wrote this letter to Timothy. And in this letter, I think you could really begin to sense more of a personal nature of Paul as far as his relationship with Timothy rather than an official capacity that he has written other epistles in. But I always appreciate this second letter of Timothy very, very much because I feel like this is the last will and testament of a dying man. When somebody's on a deathbed, I think that what they have to say is very, very significant. I don't know what you guys think about that. When a person is very aware of their death, that they're about to leave this world, I think that there's a soberness in what they say or what they reveal, what their thoughts are, especially in regards to what values they might try to leave behind to other people or insights. And this is what Paul, I think, has left us with his last letter to Timothy. So when we're reading this, keep that in mind, that these are really the words of a dying man. And I think that, to me, the insights, the admonitions, the exhortations, even some of the outright, warnings and cautions that Paul gives Timothy, I think is very, very significant because he really gives it to all Christian leaders and to the church in general for all ages. He says in this verse 1 in chapter 2, and 2 Timothy says, "You therefore," he's talking to Timothy, "you, Timothy, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He refers to Timothy as a son. Obviously, he's not his physical son. He's his son spiritually. Timothy was a convert of Paul and proved himself to be a very faithful, dependable convert for many, many years because they worked side by side and were very much evangelizing as a team. And Timothy was always there for Paul. Paul would give him, he had so much confidence in his ability, he would say, "Okay, I got to leave. I got to go start up another church or go evangelize." Sometimes he would be kicked out of places, but he would always felt very confident leaving Timothy behind to continue on the work that he would often start. But what's interesting to me is that this is Paul's last letter to Timothy, or last letter to the church. And so we know that many years have transpired between Paul and Timothy as far as their service for God is concerned. But see, Timothy has been serving the Lord for many years. But look at the admonition that he gives him. He says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how many years you got behind me. I don't care how many sermons you may have preached, songs you may have sung, classes you may have taught. There's that admonition. Hey, you've got to be strong in the Lord. Look at the way he words it here. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You have to make the effort to strengthen yourself in Christ. Don't take your salvation for granted. Don't take your eternal destiny as a matter of course. It really takes a discipline on our part every single day to do what? To become stronger and stronger in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes only through exercising ourselves spiritually, applying ourselves through prayer, through reading the scripture, through meditation in God's word, that is, through spiritual activity, through doing righteous deeds. These are the things that are going to strengthen us in Christ Jesus. I think one of the things that Christians are going to have to really account for on Judgment Day when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ is wasting so many of the opportunities that God makes available to us when it comes to strengthening ourselves in Him. One way we are not going to be able to strengthen ourselves in the grace of Christ is by sitting in front of this boob tube, day in and day out. There's nothing wrong with having a TV. There's nothing wrong with watching television in moderation. But, for a Christian to just spend their lives on things like this is really to weaken your foundations as far as your Christian walk is concerned and as far as becoming strong in Christ is concerned. He says in verse 2, he says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's another admonition, another exhortation, another command. And I think it's very, very significant because it says, the things which you have heard from me. And not only has he heard the things that he had heard from Paul, other people heard it as well. There's something I think is very, essential that we keep in mind as far as Christianity is concerned. Jesus himself said it. He says that everything that he had to say, everything that he taught, everything that he preached out in the open for everybody to hear, to everybody to be witness of. He did nothing in secret. Nothing was done in secrecy. That's what Paul basically is saying. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And there are a number of cults today that one of the things that I feel that sets them apart as a cult, besides some of their doctrine, is the fact that they have a lot of secrecy in some of these cults, especially the Mormons and a lot of their their temple rites and a lot of their various teachings. And the more and more you get into these things, the more secretive it becomes. And that, to me, is always a sure sign that something is amiss, because Jesus has set the record straight, and so has Paul and the apostles, that there's nothing secretive about this, that we have nothing to hide, and there's nothing to, to keep from the world. If anything, this is something to be, we are lights, that nobody puts a lighted lamp under a peck measure or under a bed, that we are to let our light shine before men, and nothing is to be done in darkness, nothing is to be done secretively, everything is to be out in the open and up and above board. And so what Paul says, everything that I've taught you, entrust these things that I've taught you to other men, faithful men, capable men who are going to pass it on to others. This is very important. I think it's just not a matter of just laying of hands on somebody. Well, now I'm going to ordain this person. They can go out there and preach the gospel. What's important is in bringing up a person in the love and the knowledge of Jesus Christ through his word. And when a person gets to a point where they really have been ground in God's word and understanding of the scriptures, then I think that person is in a position where he can teach others, where he can pass it on to others. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to do, to entrust what he has entrusted to him to other people so that they might pass it on to succeeding generations. It's almost like you look at the generations, right, as far as Christianity is concerned, it's almost like you're in a relay race where one generation passes the baton to another, to another, to another. And one of the most crucial parts in a relay race is the transfer of the baton. I used to run track, I used to run distance, and I used to run relays. And I know that that's one of the most crucial things. I've seen guys that, can really run fast, and then when they transfer the baton, they'll drop it. And because of that, they lose the race, because the guy's got to go pick it up, run back to get it. I mean, I think it's so important that, one generation is able to transfer that baton to the next generation, because if they fail at that point, they're going to fail in the race. And I think that this is what we have seen, I think, as a generation. I believe that the 60s generation failed as far as the passing of the baton. And so look at where we are at now as a society, as a nation. Can you see where we're at? Where this thing has been dropped? Where God's word has really been thrown out of our courts and thrown out of our schools and thrown out of our institutions, and even a lot of times denied it within the church. And look at the end result. I mean, the wickedness is just abounding. What has been transferred as far as God's word is concerned, the importance of it, and as far as doctrine is concerned, as far as faith and morals and everything else that the scriptures set forth, it's been lost in that transfer in a whole generation. And now the next generation is coming up. It's a generation without morals, without guidance, it's just a generation that I think is really reflecting the moral disintegration of our culture because of that transfer. So anyway, I didn't want to go off a tangent on that, but what I'm saying is that I think it's very important when Paul is giving Timothy this admonition in verse 2, and then he says in verse 3, he says, suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He gives actually three different analogies here to basically make the same point, but from a different perspective. First of all, he uses the analogy of a soldier. Then he uses the analogy of an athlete. Then he uses the analogy of a farmer. But the soldier analogy, he says that suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And I know I've been in the service. I was in the Marine Corps, and I was in Vietnam. And I know that there's a commitment there. I had to quit my job in order to become part of the military. And it wasn't something that I could do part-time. It was something that you had to do full-time. Okay, give your all to that situation and to that cause. It wasn't something you did as a hobby. It wasn't something you did on weekends. It wasn't something you did if you felt like it. This is something that day and night you were there. You were on call and you had your duty. Well, I think that as Christians, we all have that same kind of, I think, responsibility. Now, obviously, pastors, ministers, priests, people who are, let's say, in the professional ministry, it certainly has the primary application for them. That does not suggest, okay, that a person in the ministry can't make a living off the side. Paul did that, didn't he? He made tents and whatnot in order to support himself. It's not necessarily suggesting that a person can't make a livelihood for himself. But I think what's really important is we recognize that we belong to Christ. First and foremost, that is our duty. And we can never lose sight of that, that that's where our obligation rests first and foremost in everything that we do, think, say, act, everything. When it says suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, and sometimes in this conflict, this spiritual battle, it just requires, I think, a constant giving, whether you feel like it or not. I mean, there's a duty there, there's a responsibility there, there's an obligation there before God to do your duty. I don't know what other word to use. Maybe I'm getting off on a tangent here, whatever, but I feel like what I'm doing here, personally, I'm just standing by my post, so to speak. I don't feel like being here, in all honesty. I got a splitting headache. I'm tired. I'm not prepared. I haven't had dinner. I mean, it's one of those things, okay? I'm not complaining, okay? I'm not complaining. And I'm not trying to brag either. I'm just simply saying that I feel like, okay, this has been my ministry, okay? So, in other words, you stick with it. You stick it out, whether you feel like it or not. I can remember so many times in the Marine Corps and in Vietnam, you just do things where you just feel like, hey, my heart ain't in this. But you realize, hey, this is my responsibility, this is my obligation, this is my duty. And I think that we really need to have that same kind of mentality when it comes to serving Christ. Not that everything's a drudgery, not that everything is a difficulty, but Paul's saying here, as I suffer hardships with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. We've got to recognize that we are in spiritual warfare, you see? And that what's in the balance is extremely important. There are souls in the balance. This is the spiritual battle we're in. And so I'm just simply saying that I think that sometimes we've got to approach it that way. And I know it's not very romantic sounding, it's not very encouraging sounding, but this is the analogy that Paul uses. He says here, look at what he uses. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, he's I think, making reference here to the rewards that are also available to those who will commit themselves to Christ and serve Christ out of a love for Christ rather than out of personal gain. But you have to do it, what he refers to, as according to the rules. I mean, if you go out to run a race, and you're running, let's say, a mile race, four times around a track, and then halfway around, you decide, well, you cut through the infield, hey, you're going to be disqualified. I mean, we really have to run this race that we're in, and we're all in a race, okay? Whether we are spiritual leaders or ministers or pastors or whatever, all of us are in this race, and we have to run it according to God's rules, God's commands, the things that the outline that God has set forth. Otherwise, we will be disqualified and balked of our reward. And then verse 6, he uses another analogy. Verse 6 says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. He's setting forth three things that ministers and people in the ministry that need to keep in mind as far as, first of all, there's a duty, there is a responsibility, there's an obligation when it comes to serving Christ and when it comes to being faithful, when it comes to passing God's word on from one generation to the next. But there's also, he makes it clear that there's rewards that are coming for those who do that for Christ's sake. Okay, not that they're doing it for the rewards, but that's going to be the byproduct of serving Christ with a whole heart, your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he uses the analogy of the farmer to say, hey, the farmer is in a position through his own labors that he will receive the first fruits of his labors. Okay, and he's making, I think a parallel there as far as when you're out there serving Christ, that you will receive reward for your work, for your labor, simply because Christ himself assured us of that. And I think in the Hebrews it says that God is not unjust so as to forget the love that we have shown towards his name by ministering and continuing to minister to those in the faith. He says
here... Well, what's the reward?
Well,
the reward, the crown after they...
Yeah, the reward is not...
The reward, a blessing for the work with which a pastor or what have you does.
Right. Okay.
Be contentment and peace in there.
Right. Well, Jesus himself said, okay, when Peter says, hey, we've given up everything to follow you, Lord, what's not going to be our reward? He says, truly, truly, I say it to you, those who have given up father and mother and brother and sister and house and everything else to follow me, he said they will receive 100-fold more in this life plus eternal life in the next life. In other words, there's going to be rewards for what we do for Christ now, but then we have the eternal life on top of that. But there's also going to be rewards that... Christ is going to met out to individual believers. Okay, now what these are, I don't know, but Paul makes reference to the fact that there's crowns and there's rewards for the service that we show towards him. And remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I think it's Corinthians 3, verse 10, where it says that be very careful how you build. He says, when you're building, he says, build with silver, gold, silver, and precious stones, and not with wood, hay, and stubble. He says, because every man's work is going to be tested. He says it's going to pass through the fire, and it says, and those who are building with the wrong materials, he says, they will be saved by the skin of their teeth, but they will suffer a great loss. In other words, a person may spend their life serving Christ, but doing it in the wrong way. In other words, doing it with the wrong motives, doing it for money, for fame, prestige, or they may be doing it, they may be have a commitment to Christ or a love for Christ or a belief in Christ, a faith in Christ, but yet building with the wrong materials as far as their doctrine is concerned. They may spend their lives constantly harping upon marginal, peripheral doctrines and non-essentials, and therefore that's all going to be a go up in smoke. So every man's work is going to be tested.
Saved.
What's that?
You think they'll still be saved?
Yeah, because Paul said so. He said that they will be saved by the skin of teeth, but they'll have nothing to show for it as far as rewards are concerned if they were building with the wrong material. And what's most important is
love.
Is motivation, right? Because what did Paul say in Corinthians 2? He says, hey, I can give my body to be burned at the stake, and I have love. It counts me nothing. I can give everything I own to the poor. If I don't have love, it counts me nothing. I could speak with the tongues of all kinds of angels. If I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong. This is the main thing. If our motivation for what we do is out of love for God and for our fellow man, then that's what's going to produce a reward for us. But see, we're not doing this for the reward, right? We're doing it out of love for God. That's all important, is that we do what we do out of love for Christ. That's where, when if you're a soldier or suffering hardships, you're really doing it out of love for God. You're not doing it for monetary or rewards or that type of thing. Well, that's what is eventually going to do what? It's going to give you, get you a reward. Okay, then he says in verse... verse 7, it says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I guess, just summing it up, that he's making these three different analogies, and he realizes that Timothy has to, reflect upon what Paul is saying here, and that God will give him understanding of how it's to be applied and how he's to pass this on. And verse 8 says, remember Christ, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, he throws this in, and I think it's kind of significant the way he does it and where he does it. Okay, he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It's not remember Jesus Christ crucified. Now it's remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In other words, keep this in the back of your mind that when it comes to serving God, serving Christ as a soldier and as a, let's say, an athlete or as a farmer, you got to keep the risen Christ in your mind that, okay, we do not serve a dead God. We are serving the living Christ. with that thought in mind, it's like there's a realization that what we do is not in vain, because Christ has risen from the dead, and that we will stand before his judgment seat and we will receive a reward if we are faithful and true to Lord. So he says, keep that in the back of your mind. That's, I mean, to me, there is no more sobering thought and realization of standing before God. I don't know if I could drill that into your head, but I think about this constantly. As a matter of fact, it's going to be my theme of my talk up at the retreat. But I try to envision it, and I can't. For me personally, I mean, I'm trying to think standing before Christ, and it's like, it's not like I'm just so terrified of God on one aspect. It's just that I see the seriousness of the situation. There can't be anything more, I think, sobering than that realization that we are going to have to stand there and give an account.
You know what? I guess I always have a different angle.
Yeah, I know. You got a more uplifting, upbeat, I know. That's where you and I...
Well, I think when I was first a Christian, one of the first things that was shown me, I think that helped me understand God's love, is that he doesn't condemn us because he doesn't see us as we are, or what we offer.
Right.
But when he looks upon us, he sees Christ in us because
right.
we accepted
His salvation.
Right. You see, you're getting me mixed up here. Oh, wait. Time out. Okay, I'm not talking about that kind of judgment. I do not fear standing before Christ and being condemned to hell. Okay? I'm not talking about my salvation. I'm talking about giving an account for, you know, my stewardship, the talents that he's given me, the time that he's given me, the resources he's given me, the energy he's given me, the health he's given me, everything he's given me, you know, and I recognize that I have to give an account for these things. I'm not talking about my salvation now. I realize that I am saved through Christ through faith, okay?
I thought I looked at all that stuff through Christ too. Now I'm scared.
No, I don't want to make anybody scared. I want to bring home the sobering reality that, okay, we are going to have to give an account for the talents that he's given us, the abilities he's given us, let's say the exhortations and commands that he's given us, okay?
Why?
Let me put it this way, okay? Maybe for you guys, maybe it's different. I'm just telling you for me. Maybe I'm trying to, you know, impart. I'm telling you this, okay?
No, I think it is.
I recognize that there's a seriousness and a sobriety in this accountability that we are going to have to count to God. Now, you guys might feel like, well, it's not going to be any sweat for me. That's fine. That's the way you feel about it. I just feel like, hey, I'm not worried that I'm going to go to hell. I just want to say, okay, how is God going to judge my works?
I feel the same way sometimes. Sometimes I feel like I'm not doing what I should be doing, and then I think to myself, man, I hope Christ doesn't come right now. I hope the rapture doesn't happen now, because I don't feel like I've been right with him the last couple of days. And I probably have to give an account of that. Then there's other times when I feel like I'm more in his will. And
I think what you have to remember, too, is that we all, when we're standing there, will probably fall shorter than what we want to, because we live in a sinful world with a sinful nature. We're going to have sins of omission, all of us.
We'll never measure up.
That's right. Which is why he died for us, but yet we have to just keep trying.
Yeah, and it's going to be heaven. I mean,
right.
It's going to be okay.
Yeah.
Yeah,
okay,
right.
Listen, yeah, just
but
keep
I just think
this.
It's normal. I mean, I think it's normal to feel that way, but just to remember that we're all in the same boat because of we're not God.
Okay, right. No, maybe I'm just have been out of balance here as far as it's very elementary. We are saved by faith and not of works. Okay, least any man should boast. However, James tells us, "Hey, you're a fool and you're a very foolish fellow if you say I'm saved by my faith and not of works, and you don't do anything with your faith." He says the demons believe; they believe so much they fear and tremble. He says, anybody who has faith without works is like having a body without a spirit. Your faith is dead. You have to manifest your faith through your works. There are a number of people in churches today who basically have a religion that can be summed up as far as their Christianity is concerned of, hey, they go to church with the attitude, tell me what I've always been told so I can hear what I've always heard, Then I can know what I've always known. Then I can believe what I've always believed. And then I can sit like a cabbage in a pew and never think, never struggle, never change, never grow. We have to see that there's an infinite gulf, chasm, between a faith that just amounts to nothing more than mental assent and a faith that is put into action. But recognize that when we put our faith into action, or whether we do or we don't, we all have to give an accounting. We better move on here. It says, he says, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardships, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And like I said, Paul was in prison and he wrote this. This is obviously not what we read of his house imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. This is, he's apparently in a very dismal place of confinement. And he says in verse 10, he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with it eternal glory. He's saying that, okay, I endure this for the sake of the elect, for the sake of other people, that they might get to heaven. He's enduring the hardship, he's enduring the imprisonment, the persecution, the pain, the suffering, the loneliness, the hunger, the thirst, everything he's going through, he's doing it for the sake of the elect, for other people, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ, or that they would build them up in the faith. And that, of course, I think it shows the love, the motivation that was behind Paul's ministry. It wasn't in any way, shape, or form self-seeking, self-centered, or selfish. And then he says here in verse 11, he says, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, when we read this, here's another thing that I think that could open a can of worms, but just look at it. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, you can bank on it. Take it to the bank that what? There's four words here. They're small prepositions, but they're the most important words in it, and that's the word if. He says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. No longer are we going to live for ourselves. We are going to now live for Christ. That's dying to yourself and living for Christ. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's a guarantee. You can take that to the bank. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Take that to the bank. If you endure, that's very important. You've got to keep at it. And I don't want to get off on this whole doctrine of eternal security and whatnot, but I'm just simply saying perseverance and endurance is very, very essential to a salvation. It's very, very essential to a commitment to Christ. We have to keep putting one foot in front of the other, trudge on, do whatever it takes to remain faithful to your commitment. Because believe me, our faith, our commitment is going to be tested. There's no question about it. It's going to be put to the test. And if we shrink back, if we give up, if we desert, if we go AWOL, I mean, what does that mean? What does that say about our endurance? Well, we're not going to reign with him if we don't endure. And then he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Isn't that what he told us in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus said very plainly, he says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. He said in the Gospel of Mark, he says, if you are ashamed of me before men, if you are ashamed of me and what I stand for, my righteousness, my works, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and his angels. Okay? That says a lot, doesn't it? There's people who say, well, I believe in Christ, but, you know, it's embarrassing for me to admit that to anybody or talk about it or whatever. Well, you're ashamed of me. He says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. He says, if we deny him, we also deny us. And it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, now, if we are faithless, if we just quit the faith, give up the faith, or we're not enduring the faith, we got to keep something in mind. He is faithful. That doesn't necessarily mean that, okay, if we give up on Christ, he's going to be faithful to us anyway. What it's saying here is that Christ is faithful to his word. In other words, if he has said, hey, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do that. You can bank on it. Whatever he has promised, whatever he has said, I don't care whether it's blessing or whether it's curses. He says there's eternal rewards or whether eternal punishment. You can bake on it. In other words, he is faithful to himself. He can't deny himself. If he has said it, he will bring it to pass. He will not contradict himself. That goes along with his promises or along with his curses. I think we have to understand that. See, I think sometimes we get out of balance as far as God's character is concerned. We talk constantly about, well, God is love and God is merciful and God is forbearing, God is kind, and God is all these things. He certainly is. But really remember that God is wrath. He's a God of wrath. He's a holy and righteous God, and that he will not allow a sinful man in his presence. That simple. unrepentant, sinful man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 14, it says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Now, first of all, who's them? So you haven't lost sight of what we're doing here. He's talking to Timothy. He says, remind them.
Church,
right. He's remind the people that you are instructing in the faith as well as the ministers that you are passing this gospel on to, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. Now, here's that word solemn, okay? This is what I mean as far as, to me, it's a very sobering thing what we're dealing with here. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be, you know, sit around and kick it around in some, you know, religious ivory tower thinking that, well, this is some kind of game of verbal volleyball. This is very, very serious because it's not only dealing with life and death. It's dealing with eternal life and death. He says, solemnly charge them in the presence of God. You couldn't get any more solemn than that, can you? Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. In other words, this is not something to be kidding around with. Not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. I mean, I've seen this happen over the last 25 years. I mean, I don't know, time and time again. And I refuse to have anything to do with it. Sometimes I feel like I've been cornered, where you get in a confrontation with somebody who just wants to wrangle about words. And it's just so fruitless. It's so unproductive. And as a matter of fact, it becomes a drain. I won't allow it in a Bible study. I just won't, because what happens when you start wrangling about words, it's like you're passing around a dead carcass. I mean, you know, it's something that becomes nauseating. It's not uplifting. It's not edifying. It's not rewarding. It's, you leave with a drain. And in verse 15, it says, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that's a very, very important scripture. You know, if it's a scripture that I think you almost need to memorize. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I mean, if you can, in other words, it's saying to be able to handle the word of God correctly. There's so many people who handle it incorrectly, or they will take the word of God and they will twist it, distort it, pervert it, deny it, or torture it to get it to say things it's clearly not saying. And when they do that, they're bringing judgment unto themselves. Peter tells us that very plainly. One thing you don't want to do is tinker with God's word. That's one thing I just, I'm talking about a sense of sobriety, a sense of this notion that, hey, I'm going to have to count to God someday for how I've, you know, let's say, taught his word or preached his word or expounded upon his word. Hey, that's a serious thing. The last thing I want to hear him say to me is, hey, you misled somebody through twisting my word. That to me is an awesome, let's say, thought. I would rather, just like I said, toss this thing in the toilet or throw it down a garbage can than to waste my life walking around with it under my arm and just misquoting it or torturing it to say things it's clearly not saying. Verse 16 says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. It doesn't even have to be about religious things. Worldly and empty chatter, it's very plain. Solomon had said that where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. I think that we really need to be very careful as far as our conversations and chatter, because Jesus himself said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. So if we just are in a habit of just talk, I think we need to be careful, because if we talk long enough, transgression is unavoidable. It's just going to happen. And James himself says that, hey, you see a perfect man is able to control his tongue. And so I think we really need to exercise that control over our tongue. He says in verse 17, it says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay, Hymenaeus, Philetus. Go back to that first first book of Timothy, chapter 1. He talks about the Hymenaeus and Alexander. These two... apparently, they were running around telling people that the resurrection had already occurred. There wasn't really going to be a resurrection of the dead, that the resurrection already occurred. And like the Jehovah's Witnesses do this, they say that, well, Christ rose from the dead, but he rose spiritually. He didn't rise physically. They say that his body's still in a grave. Well, this Hymenaeus and Philetus, and as well as Alexander, they did the same thing. They were preaching this. And Paul, I think, addresses them in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to be able to read all of this, but this is what Paul says, because I think he's addressing them in particular when he said, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was talking about, he says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you look over here, it says that he mentions these two guys in 2 Timothy, verse 17, and their talk is spread like gangrene. Among them is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and that, and thus they accept the faith of some. And then Paul, I think, is almost making reference to them in Corinthians when he says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we have witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And then he goes on, and I could read the whole chapter, but I just don't have time. And he says this, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? This is one of their arguments, I'm sure. They're saying, well, the dead aren't going to be raised, because what happens when a person's body is decomposed beyond recognition, or turned to dust, or eaten by sharks, or cremated, or, you know, the argument that people say, so how can they possibly have their body raised? Well, Paul says this. Some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? He says this, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life until it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each the seeds of a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another flesh, another fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory in the sun, another glory in the moon, and another glory in the stars, for stars differ from the star to star in glory. So also are the resurrection of the dead. It is sown by a perishable body, but it's raised by imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. And he goes on as far as the resurrection of the dead, showing conclusively that, yes, there will be a resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So apparently, this Hymenaeus, Philetus, and then Paul mentioned a man by the name of Alexander, they started out on the right course, but then they took off on another direction, saying, okay, well, that we're going to spiritualize this, that Christ wasn't really raised from the dead physically, that he was raised spiritually, just like Jehovah's Witnesses do, and that there will be no further resurrection for us in the future, physical resurrection, it'll just be spiritual. And, of course, this would lead to the concept, well, if your body's not raised, then it doesn't matter what you do in your body. You can sit out at the store, because actually your spirit is what's resurrected. To see how Satan can use this kind of subtle, doctrinal heresies and errors to be able to end up getting people damned. That's why it's so important that we can be able to contend earnestly for the faith, that we know how to divide the word of truth correctly, just like Paul says earlier. But apparently these two guys, what Paul said in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he mentioned Hymenaeus and this guy Alexander, and Paul said then, he says, I've given them over to Satan that they might be corrected. In other words, he excommunicated them, hoping that through the buffeting of Satan, that they would come to their senses and repent of their sins, repent of their error, and come back to the doctrinal purity as far as their beliefs are concerned. But apparently in this last chapter, this last letter, they didn't repent. And it's one of the hardest things to get a person out of a cult, especially the leaders of a cult. And that's what apparently these two guys, or these three guys actually, two here and one additional one mentioned earlier, who are teaching this false thing. And, of course, one thing would lead to another, to another, to another, and it always leads to ungodliness. He says, verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let every man who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And that's pretty solemn itself. He says that regardless of what people say and believe, he says here, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. In other words, it doesn't matter how people attack the scriptures or twist or distort or pervert or torture it. whatever cult comes up against it, you know, God's word is going to remain true. And in the end, people are going to find themselves who have spent their lives torturing God's word to twist its meaning and distort its clear admonitions. They're going to find themselves in a judgment. He also says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Let anybody who claims to be a Christian, okay, live up to their Christian profession and abstain from wickedness. And wickedness, of course, is sin. Okay, abstain from sin. And verse 20 says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. He's making another analogy here when he's talking about fleeing from wickedness or abstaining from wickedness. He's saying that, hey, if we live a godly life, committed to Christ, abstain from wickedness, then we become vessels of honor that Christ will use for his glory and for his honor. Otherwise, if not, we fall into the category of being useless vessels that are going to be thrown out with the garbage. Verse 22, he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love and peace with those who call upon the Lord from pure heart. Again, here's another admonition that Paul has given Timothy. He's saying, flee from youthful lusts. In other words, you've got to flee from temptation. That the lust of the flesh is always going to be there, and we've got to really discipline ourselves to do all that we can to avoid these things. And rather than just simply avoid them, we have to take a positive action as well by doing what? Pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Verse 23 says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Again, this is what we're talking about here, about getting involved with people who are in cults, or people who are, they don't even have to be a Christian cult. There are a number of, various denominations that get hung up on certain scriptural passages. They begin to preach truth out of balance. I don't care whether it's baptism or whether it's the gifts of the Spirit or whether it might be, it could be any number of things. They could begin to preach truth out of balance. And then what happens is they begin to try to, well, spread their doctrinal beliefs, which are really nothing more than doctrinal errors. And what happens here? It becomes foolish and ignorant speculations. And then what happens? It leads to quarrels and to arguments. And that's just the inevitability of what happens when you begin to do what? Get into these foolish arguments. It says in verse 24, it says, And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. We belong to the Lord. He admonishes us to stay away from arguments. Sometimes you get into it. Sometimes you just get into it. It's almost unavoidable. I think even the Lord himself got into, you know, confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders of his day. Paul certainly did. But at all costs, try to avoid these things. But at the same token, you can't be a Melba Toast or a Mealy Mouse that just simply is being run over, saying that, well, you know, if you want to believe that I'm a Christian, I don't want to offend you by saying that you're wrong. So have this kind of idea, well, if that's good for you, it's what you want to believe, then that's fine, and I'll just believe. That's nonsense. We have to contend earnestly for the faith, but to avoid these fruitless quarrels as much as possible. It says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And that's the bottom line of what happens to people, what, that are preaching heresy, that are into cults and stuff like that. They're in a snare of the devil. They're really doing the devil's work. And they would get red-faced with indignation if you were even to remotely suggest that, hey, you're really not serving God, you're serving the devil. But that's exactly what Christ said to the scribes and the Pharisees, isn't it? He says, hey, your father is the devil. I mean, that's enough to really wake them.
What do you think motivates these people to go off and suffer?
Your pride. Pride. There's no question about it. There's pride. And here's the sad thing about many people who get into cults today, over 80-85% of them come from mainline Christian denominational churches, and there's really almost no excuse for them getting into it. But very often, if you look hard enough, you could see when a person gets into a cult, that it's really with the underlying motive behind it is some kind of rebellion, some kind of spiritual pride, some kind of self-righteousness, or some kind of sin.
I could see your point with regard to the followers, but I was thinking more of the leaders of these cults.
Right? Oh, pride.
Pride, too.
Pride. You see this Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know, they got in a situation where they were getting a lot of attention. They were leading this group, leading this sect, and they were preaching all this stuff. So it was almost like they were in competition with Paul. But they were preaching error. So what's behind that? What's the driving force? It's pride. And the devil's there to feed him as much as possible.